verses 15 through 20. We are working our way through the book of Colossians and are now at that great Christological passage concerning the preeminence of Christ over all creation. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. What we've read is a hymn. Paul, in his address to the Colossians, in writing this epistle, is refuting a Gnostic heresy. And as he is writing to them, he is moved with the glory of Christ and the need to present Christ to the Colossians as he really is in the context of this error and heresy. So this hymn, not a hymn as we would know it today, but definitely a hymn of poetic structure, asserts the absolute supremacy and preeminence of Christ over creation and redemption. It is a magnificent hymn of the praise to Christ. The hymn can be divided simply in two stanzas. The first stanza, verse 15 through 17, the second, 18 through 20. And it divides this hymn into two thematic divisions. One section presents the preeminence of Christ in creation, that's 15 through 17, and the other presents the preeminence of Christ in redemption. We're working on the first stanza, 15 through 17, which presents the preeminence of Christ in creation. And it consists, in poetic structure, it consists of a multiple of parallel constructions. A parallelism is a poetic device where complementary lines reflect each other's content and reinforce and promote clarity. There are three doublets or pairs of parallelisms in the first stanza in verses 15 through 17. The first parallelism occurs in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? This parallelism makes two assertions about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn of every creature. Paul uses two terms here to express the deity of Christ, image and firstborn. Icon, image, expresses the deity of Christ in relation to the Father. Firstborn, protokos, expresses the deity of Christ in relation to the created universe. He is the image of the invisible God. And the verb here is estin, and it's used in the present tense, a verb of being, denoting continual duration, a continual and timeless existence. Christ was not just the image of God during the time of his incarnation and manifestation on earth. He is the image of God eternally. He always was and continues to be the image of God. See, the Son derives his personal subsistence as the image of God within the divine essence with the Father. The Son bears the exact imprint of the Father's being from eternity. The Son who bears the stamp of God's nature. He is not the Father, but proceeds from the Father and has a separate existence with the Father. We call this eternal generation. Christ, as the Son of God, is the perfect and absolute impress of the Father's essence. And this is a distinct personal property of the Son. He is also the firstborn of all creation. Protokos. This designates Christ's relationship to his creation. It describes Christ's preeminence and supremacy over all creation. And there are two ideas in this term firstborn, protokos, sovereignty and priority. As firstborn, Christ is the absolute heir of the Father, the heir of all things from eternity. And by right of primogeniture, he is the sovereign ruler over all creation. And he reigns as Lord with absolute authority. When Paul writes he is the firstborn of all creation, it is a comparison between the Son's generation from eternity and everything else being created in time. Christ is firstborn in respect to eternity. Now the second parallelism is in verse 16. And it's an explanation of Christ's relationship to creation as the protokos, the firstborn. He is the firstborn, Lord and sovereign over creation because he made it. We note, for by him were all things created at the beginning of the verse. And then at the end of the verse, we note, all things were created by or through him and for him. And these two parallel clauses are synonymous, and together they emphasize that all things were created in Christ. In between the two clauses is an expansion of what Paul meant by all things created. All things that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And there is a total, two in this verse, of three prepositions that describe the creative activity of Christ and hence his relationship to creation. In him, through him, and for him were all things created. Christ is preeminent over all creation because he created it. He made it. So today we move on to verse 17. The third parallelism of the first stanza. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. This completes the statement of Christ's relationship to creation in verses 15 through 17. This deals with the preexistence of Christ, the first part. He is before all things. It speaks about the preexistence of Christ before creation itself. The he is emphatic here. In the Greek, the subject is built into the verb. So the pronoun he is already inflected in the verb. So to add a pronoun is to put emphasis on the he. Perhaps we could translate it in the English, he himself is before all things. Before all things in time. Before creation. It speaks of his pre-existence. We note that the apostle here does not say he was before all things, but he is before all things. Present tense. It emphasizes not only pre-existence, but absolute existence. Now, if we go to the Gospel of John, in his prologue, he tells us in the first verse that Christ, as the Logos, the Word, existed before creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here John carries our thoughts beyond the beginning of creation in time into eternity. It's reminiscent of the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And here, in John 1:1, in the beginning, it's in an emphatic word position in the original. It's placed forward. The Apostle John is saying, at the time of creating the universe, the Word was already pre-existent. The phrase in the beginning points to the instant when time first began and the first creative act of God. The verb was, aim, is in the imperfect tense and depicts continuous past existence, a timeless existence. Before time, before creation, the Word, that is Christ, the Son of God, continuously existed. So John gazes back to eternity. It's remarkable that John begins his gospel by launching the doctrine of the personal preexistence of Christ the Messiah, the preexistence of the Word before creation. He's asserting the eternal divinity of the person of Christ. He existed from all eternity and enjoyed an eternal and infinitely close communion with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, face to face, pros, ton theon, facing God the Father in perfect communion and fellowship from all eternity. And later in chapter 17, John records our Lord's intercessory prayer to the Father. And he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." You see, if you remember, as we spoke about the Colossian heresy, they made Christ to be an intermediate being, an emanation of God, an aeon, that was between the absolute God and the material world. Christ, to them, was a created being, an angel. Paul says here that he is eternal. He is before all things. He preexisted before creation because he is indeed the absolute God. Arius and the modern day advocates, the Jehovah Witnesses, assert that Christ was a created being and state that there once was when he was not, to quote Arius. But Colossians 1 verses 15 through 17 destroys any Gnostic notion of Christ being an emanation from the absolute God or him being a created angel. These verses 15 through 17 absolutely destroy that notion. Now the second part, or second clause of this parallelism deals with the present role of Christ in creation. By him, all things consist. The verb to consist, sunestemi, it's a compound verb derived from soon meaning with or together, and the verb histemi meaning to stand, thus to stand together. And here it denotes to cohere, to be held together. The universe is held together by Christ. The universe coheres together in Christ. Without him, Electrons would not circle the nucleus of an atom. Gravity would cease to work. And planets would not stay in their orbit. This verb to consist, to cohere, occurs in the perfect tense. And that denotes a continuing state. What was created and brought into being through Christ is presently maintained and sustained by Christ. Hebrews 1 and verses 2 and 3 speak about Christ upholding all things by the word of his power. The Son of God is not only the one whom the worlds were made by, but is the one who upholds them by his almighty and enabling word. No created being in the universe is independent of Christ. All created things and creatures depend upon him for their very existence. Now I want you to turn to Hebrews 11:3. Hebrews 11:3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed. Take a note of that. Were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, ex nihilo, created out of nothing. But I want you to note, were framed. It affirms here that the worlds, the universe, were framed, placed in perfect order by God himself. The Greek verb used for framed, katartizo, means to put together, to fit together. The perfect tense, again, of this verb, framed, indicates the universe was not only created in perfect order, but continues and is maintained in a state of perfect order. It is God who continually upholds the intricate order and impeccable uniformity of the universe. God upholds, as we said, all things by the word of his power. And in him, all things cohere together. The universe is in a state of continual coherence in Christ, because of Christ. And Christ continues to govern and maintain this exquisite order of the universe through divine providence. The Creator has not forgotten his creation. Jesus Christ keeps things in order. And he daily maintains the intricate balance of the universe. He is the unifying principle of cohesion and the personal sustainer of all creation. And apart from Christ's continuous sustaining activity, everything would disintegrate. All would fall into annihilation and non-being without being sustained by Christ. Without him, the electrons, as I said, would not spin around the atom. Gravity would cease to work. Planets wouldn't stay in their orbits. All things are held together. The universe would fall into an abyss of chaos. It is Christ that makes the universe a cosmos, ordered, and not a chaos. Apart from him, it all goes to pieces. And any Gnostic notion that matter is evil and was created by a remote aeon or emanation or angel is swept away by our text. For matter in the created universe are not evil. You remember when God finished creating the heavens and the earth on the sixth day. It's recorded that he looked upon it and stated, it is very good. It's a superlative. It is very good. This again knocks out that Gnostic influence, that early insipid form of Gnosticism that was penetrating into the Colossian church. Now I have some observations to make concerning our verse for this morning. The term by whom all things consist or cohere together is a description of the doctrine of the providence of God. The providence of God is the preservation and the government of all creation. God preserves and governs his universe. He preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. Now, the providence of God presupposes that the whole universe and all that is in it is absolutely dependent upon God. For nothing can exist by virtue of its own inherent power. We live and move and have our being in God. And every breath we take, every heartbeat, is governed by Almighty God and the Creator, Christ Jesus. For He is the sustainer of the universe. The providence of God also presupposes the absolute sovereignty over all being. And that's inherent in the term protokos, firstborn, the primogenitor. All authority and power given unto Christ. And He reigns with absolute power and authority over His creation. The providence of God rules with absolute power. There is no rival that can thwart the will and power of God. The universe is maintained by the same power that created it. Only He who created the world by the word of His power can uphold it by His omnipotence. And also the providence of God is universal. The minutest part of the physical world, the distant galaxies, all creatures and all of history are absolutely controlled, sustained, and governed by the will of God. I often think, and as a scientist, you have mental pictures of the glory of creation. And it's beyond me how hardened a scientist's heart has to be who knows the intricacies of God's creation more than anybody else. I go to sleep watching molecules churn in three dimensions, finding where the reaction will take place with a collision from another molecule. I see the electron clouds and the position of the electron clouds over the various combinations of atoms into molecules. I see strands of DNA with protein enzymes running up and down the double helix, checking for a mistake and correcting it. All the intricacies of nature, the fall of a leaf, the exact location where it hits the ground, the velocity of the wind that blew it off the tree, the direction of the wind. All the intricacies of creation are governed by Christ. They cohere together in Christ. the providence of God is really the execution of his eternal purpose and decree. All things have been foreordained and predestined. And it is the will of God that preserves and governs all things. And he is directing all things to their appointed end. That this universe will come to an end. At the final redemption. At the return of Christ. And he'll melt this earth with a fervent heat, we're told. And create the new heavens and the new earth. All to the glory of Christ. For all things were created in him and through him and for him. It includes, the providence of God includes the smallest particulars and the most insignificant things. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, Christ said? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the hairs of your head are all numbered. God governs the minutest things in our life. He governs everything. He governs the affairs of nations. He has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, their rise and their fall. He governs the details of life, man's birth, and his lot in life. He governs over all the events and circumstances of our life. And he governs absolutely over all the trials and afflictions and tragedies of life. He governs over all the blessings of life. And there is a God-ordained course he has set before each and every one of us. That race, to run that race that he's set before us, the set before us race, a governed course of our lives, predestined and foreordained and custom designed for each and every one of us. He governs over our health, whether we live, whether we die. He governs over our successes and our failures. And more specifically, he governs over our salvation. For salvation is entirely of the Lord. And if God has elected us onto salvation, we certainly will be saved. For he governs with absolute power and authority, and by him all things consist and cohere together. As Daniel says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none shall stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Whatever the Lord pleases, the psalmist says, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all depths. Now, I just want you to think about this now, that what you believe about the providence of God affects your prayer. It affects your prayer life and how you pray. It affects your relationship to God. Answers to prayer. Deliverance out of trouble. Receiving grace to help from God in critical circumstances are a reality to the Christian. That it does indeed come to the Christian because of the providence of God. We trust in God's absolute sovereignty and governance over all things. And in prayer, we resign ourselves to his will. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And let's take this further. Because all things cohere together in Christ, we can pray for miracles. The world defines a miracle as a violation of the laws of nature. They attribute the divine attribute of immutability to the laws of nature. They cannot be broken. And therefore, a miracle and any supernatural is absolutely impossible based on this presupposition. It is an article of faith. It's not science. But Christ is not bound by his creation. He's not bound by the laws of nature. On the contrary, the laws of nature were created by him and for him to serve his purposes. And they're governed by him. And they do not exist or operate independently of Christ. What is a miracle? A miracle is simply an act of God's government over his creation. We might speak of a miracle as an extraordinary act of providence in distinction from an ordinary act of providence. That is, God's ordinary government of his creation. God ordinarily governs his creation in providence through natural processes, the laws of nature, secondary causes. God uses the laws of nature in his ordinary government of creation. We could not have science if this were not so. Miracles are extraordinary acts of God's providence. And technically, there is no intrinsic difference between an extraordinary act and an ordinary act of God. They are both expressions of God's sovereign will and the ordering of his creation. So, a miracle is simply an act of God's government over his creation. It is an act of God's sovereign will. And hence, we as Christians can pray for an extraordinary act of providence. When you pray for the salvation of a soul, you're praying for an extraordinary act of providence, are you not? You're praying for a miracle, that God would govern apart from his ordinary means of government of this universe, that he would break into that hardened heart, convert that heart, regenerate that heart, implant life into that heart. It's a miracle. It's an extraordinary act of God's providence. And we pray for a miracle every time we pray for a person's conversion. I want to close with this. Consider the glorious act of the Creator, the one who sovereignly rules over all creation, the Creator of heaven and earth and all things therein. Consider how he condescended to sinful man in order to redeem him, becoming incarnate, taking the nature of a creature into union with his divine person, dwelling among his creatures in a state of humiliation, despised, rejected of men, persecuted, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, paying the price for our sin, in our place, suffering the wrath of God, in our place. And now this living, resurrected Christ who died to redeem his people is the sustainer of the universe. The God-man who was tortured and crucified on the cross, crucified as a criminal, is the one in whom all things are held together. How could this be? How could such an infinite being, God the Creator, come onto earth to redeem a people? It's his eternal purpose and love for his elect. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This Christ, in whom the whole universe coheres together in, who created all things, this Christ is a wonderful Savior. And he's ready to save, and he's ready to forgive. And the commandments he gives us and leaves us with are these: repent and turn from your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Trust in him, rest upon him, for in him all things consist. And the righteousness that he has required, he has provided. A perfect righteousness in his active and passive obedience that is yours through faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our Father is